You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Everybody else, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through verse 29. And this will be our last Sunday in Mark until, Lord willing, we'll pick it up following Mother's Day. And so we'll be looking at something else, Psalm 2 next Sunday, and then some other passages leading up through Mother's Day. Let us go to the Lord and let's ask his blessing on our time in together in his word this morning. Gracious God, it is so good to be able to gather together in the name of our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have. And thank you, as we sang, that Jesus is risen, he is Lord, and he indeed is the glorious one who is returning. And so, Father, we want to live in line with King Jesus, recognizing that is the only right and beautiful and good way to live. Father, we do pray for, certainly we, as we look around the world, our hearts break as we think of the murders that occurred over in Moscow, Russia. Father, we know that one day that will, such things will be no more, but until that day, Father, we pray that you would give comfort and, Lord, that you would use this even for the advance of the gospel and that many might come to know you through this. Certainly, we pray for justice. Lord, we pray that you would be the God who comforts and who shows mercy as only you can. Father, we pray certainly for our own city. We thank you for our mayor, for Brandon Johnson. Thank you for those who are serving in the roles within our cities that you have put them in for this time. Lord, we pray that they would be faithful in governing, doing not what is in their own interests, but rather the interests of those who are governed, and above all, for your glory. We pray for those who don't know you, that, Lord, you would send the gospel to them, that we would see people within our city government coming to know you. Father, we pray that this city would be a place where you would be honored. And Father, we pray for those who serve among us. Thank you for those who volunteer and serve with the youth. We pray that you would continue to strengthen them and keep them as they have busy lives and much going on. Help them, Lord, remind them of your presence with them. Remind them that you are working through them. And we pray that you would help them to faithfully mentor and disciple those who are young among us. And we pray for our youth, that God, you would be raising up a faithful generation who would follow you all of their days. I pray for this transition time as we prepare for Pastor Solomon, who will be coming soon. We pray that you would help us to be well prepared, help him and Kelsey to be prepared and work out all the details of their coming. And Father, as we turn now this morning to hear from your word in Mark 9, Father, as Samuel prayed so many years ago, the prophet Samuel said, "Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. Let that be our heart's cry, Lord. Help us to be listening, to hear from you and to receive what you say. For Lord, we look to you even for this and ask that you would help us by your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen." Well, happy Palm Sunday to everybody. You know, growing up, Palm Sunday was actually one of my favorite Sundays of the year. And the reason for that is because the church that we were going to would give out little palm branches. And as kids, those little palm branches made great sword fights. It was a great way after the service to take them and whip one another with them. And you'd find out that they only stung for a second. They wouldn't leave a welt. So they were great. Well, certainly Palm Sunday is far more than about some cheap thrills for children. Rather, it commemorates that Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. And he did so, as Zechariah 9 says, riding on a donkey. Jesus was consciously fulfilling that scripture, making clear that he is the king in the line of David. But he didn't come as a mighty conqueror coming to judge. Rather, he came as a merciful savior, coming to deliver his people through his own death and resurrection. Now, one day he will return as a conquering judge. And last week, as we saw at the end of our passage in chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus promised that some who were there with him that day would not die until they saw the kingdom of God with power coming. As we look at the transfiguration today, we get a brief glimpse into Jesus' return, when he will come with majesty and all glory as King of Kings. And so look with me at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 29. Mark writes, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' And he said to them, 'Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be betrayed with contempt, or excuse me, be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he rose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Our main idea today is a call to listen to Jesus, the glorious Son of God, and to rely on him through prayer because he alone has kingdom power. Now, this passage is not about, you know, being up and having a mountaintop experience like being at a conference and then just coming back down into everyday life and ministry and having to go through all of that. Rather, Mark is here giving us a picture of who Jesus is, teaching us of his glory when he returns. But in the same way, Mark is then teaching us how we, as Jesus' disciples, how we are to live in light of who Jesus is and his coming return in glory. And so you are to first listen to Jesus because he is the glorious Son of God. That's what I see here in verses 2 through 13. A few months ago, as our family was watching TV, we saw commercials for Google's Best Take. If you're unfamiliar, if you buy a new Google phone on the camera app, they have this feature where if you take multiple pictures, the AI of the phone will pick out which the different faces and choose one that will work best for that picture, so that everybody's, you know, looking at the camera and smiling. Now, for those of us who are parents who have ever tried to get a family portrait, you know there is a natural law that you cannot get every child, no matter how many children you have, you cannot get every child looking at the camera and smiling at the same time. And so this is a great feature. We ought to be thankful for it. Well, photo editing has become really a way that we live. No longer is there, you know, the certainty that the photo you're getting is actually the photo that was taken. Well, this has become big news in recent weeks when Princess Kate of England took a photo and edited it and then put it up for the whole world to see. Now, we've learned very recently that she has been diagnosed with cancer, and so we ought to be praying for her and her family through this time. But this became a big deal in the news that she edited this photo, and it was very obvious, and she ended up taking credit for it. Now, I think this whole thing was blown out of proportion, but why would she think that she needs to edit a photo to put out? Well, probably because being in the spotlight all the time, being royalty, they have to have a sort of majesty about them. They have to have really picture-perfect lives, if you will. As we come to Jesus in this passage, Jesus, as he walked around every day, didn't have that sort of kingly majesty about him. Nobody was looking at him and saying, clearly that guy must be the king. He looks like a king. And so when he takes the disciples up on this high mountain and is transfigured before the three of them, Peter, James, and John, this is a big deal. Now, we don't know what mountain it is. There's all sorts of speculation. And if you go over to Israel, you can pay to have tours and they will tell you this was probably the mountain. Well, we don't know which mountain it was. But when Jesus was transfigured, before Peter, James, and John, notice his clothes become white and they become, Mark uses the word radiant. The word means to cast rays of light. It was used of the luster of polished metal or of shining stars. And so for a moment, these three disciples beheld the glory of Jesus Christ, that same glory that he had with the Father before he created the world, the same glory that Jesus is going to come with again when he returns. We're told that two figures were there with Jesus, Elijah and Moses, and we're not told how the disciples recognized Elijah and Moses because it's just not important to Mark to tell us. We're told that they're talking with Jesus. And again, Mark doesn't tell us what they're speaking with Jesus about. You'd have to go to Luke chapter 9, verse 31, which is a parallel passage. And Luke tells us they were speaking about Jesus' coming exodus. That is, his death and resurrection to deliver his people. So why were Moses and Elijah there? Well, some have thought it's because they represent the law and the prophets. I think more likely it's because they both featured in Israel's end time hopes. So Peter sees this. And Peter, along with James and John, they're terrified, which is a usual reaction to a theophany, that is a manifestation of God to people. And Peter, you know, opens his mouth and just says, okay, let's build you three tabernacles, three tents for you and Moses and Elijah. Because Peter seems to think that this is the kingdom coming in complete and permanent power. And so he thinks, all right, Jesus, you're on par with Moses and Elijah. Let's give you these permanent places to stay for the time. Well, then the glory cloud of God descends upon them, much as it did on Moses when he was on Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. And these words come from God to them. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And then as quickly as it happens, notice it's all over and only Jesus is there with them. And Mark wants to emphasize that. Jesus is alone. God gave these three disciples a snapshot of the glory of Christ that is to come, his unedited glory. And here we see that Jesus is the greatest of all prophets. He is the one who Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, where we read that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. Notice these words. It is to him that you shall what? Listen. And that is what God is calling us to do to Jesus. But as God is making clear, Jesus isn't merely the greatest prophet. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He is in a category all his own. Moses and Elijah don't even start to compare to him. And so God uses this opportunity to rebuke Peter. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't really like it when somebody comes up and rebukes me, even gently. It can be hard to take. Imagine that you were rebuked by the voice of God the Father himself. Peter is rebuked. Why? Well, because back in chapter 8, as we saw last week, Peter rebuked Jesus. When Jesus told Peter and the disciples, hey, I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed and on the third day rise from the dead, Peter takes Jesus aside and begins rebuking him. And so now Peter's getting rebuked by God. Why? Because Peter hasn't been listening. He's not receiving what Jesus says to him. So God tells him, this is my son. There's nobody else like him, Peter. Listen to him. Pay attention. Receive what he says. You know, this goes for us as well. There is nobody like Jesus. We're to listen to him. This morning, are you listening to Jesus? Have you come to receive what he says about you? Back in Mark 7, we saw Jesus makes clear we are sinners, and that's the heart of our problem, that we have rebelled and disobeyed God. Are you listening to Jesus, that the only way that we can be forgiven, the only way that we can be reconciled to God and right with God is through Jesus suffering and dying on the cross in our place for our sins, the death we deserve? Are you listening to Jesus that he had to be raised from the dead to give us life so that we could have eternity with God? Are you listening to Jesus that one day he is going to be coming back as judge of all the world, and then it will be too late to come to listen to him and put your trust in him? This morning, if you haven't, that's where you begin. You listen to Jesus and you receive what he says and you put your confidence and your trust in him and him only. On the way down the mountain, Jesus tells them that they're not to tell anybody else about this until after he's risen from the dead. Well, this causes some confusion for them. You see, for Jews in the first century, they recognized, well, there's going to be one general resurrection from the dead. And so they're asking, well, what does this mean? Let's ask Jesus really a safer question. So they ask him, why do the scribes say it's necessary for Elijah to come first? And they have in mind Malachi chapter 4, where God promised that, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah was right there, but he didn't stick around. And so Peter's wondering, how is this all working? Well, Jesus explains, well, Elijah's already come. And as Matthew 17, verse 13 makes clear, which is, again, a parallel passage, Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. And just as it was written of Elijah, that Elijah was opposed and rejected by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, so John was opposed by Herod and Herodias and put to death. Well, if that was what happened to John, if that's what happened to the Elijah who was to come, well, then should we expect anything different with the Son of Man, with Jesus? That's what Jesus is saying here. It's written of me that I'm going to be rejected, that I'm going to suffer many things, as I've told you. On the way down, I'm sure Peter and James and John thought far more about this, but they don't seem to quite get it yet. Suffering precedes glory. As disciples of Jesus, if we are trusting in him, the path that we are to take, the path of discipleship, is going to include suffering. There are going to be trials that come in our lives as well. There are going to be struggles that we face. And God will use those to transform us. Why? Because God's great goal for us, as Romans 8:29 makes clear, he is conforming us into the likeness of his son Jesus so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What is God's goal for your life? It's that you would be like his son Jesus. See, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the resurrection of the dead, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection from among the dead. And so God is going to raise us, likewise, if we are trusting in him, he is going to raise us in the likeness of Christ. Jesus' resurrection is our pattern. And that's important because so often in life, we face suffering and we don't want to accept it. We go through life, and if we're honest, we're just like Princess Kate, photoshopping our lives, editing out or trying to edit out what we don't like, that suffering, the struggle, the trials that we face. And if you've got a Facebook account or Instagram or YouTube, you know, you're watching it. Usually when people are posting on their pictures and videos and such, you know, they're not giving you the difficulties they're going through. Rather, they're showing you all the triumphs of their life. They're showing you how great their kids are, right? They're showing you on their, you know, look at how nice our house is. Look at how clean and tidy it is. Look, I got a promotion. Look at this vacation we went on. It was perfect. They didn't tell you how many mosquitoes there were. You know, the gospel frees us from having to Photoshop our lives. I'm not telling you that you should post all of your struggles and trials in life on Facebook. I would actually tell you you shouldn't. But the gospel makes it so that we don't have to try to edit our lives so that they will look glorious from a worldly perspective. You see, as Jesus was transfigured, that is a preview of our own glory that is to come when God glorifies us. Philippians 3 verses 20 and 21, we're told, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he returns will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the coming glory, and it will be unedited then. Likewise, you know, we look at our lives, and there's all sorts of things that we would say. There's the good, there's the bad, and there's the ugly. God knows it all. The judge of all the earth knows everything that you have done. But this is where the gospel becomes so important. Because in Christ, that debt has been paid. It's been canceled. And so you are cleansed and robed in the righteousness of Christ. You don't have to live in shame and guilt. You don't have to pretend like that stuff didn't happen. You don't have to try to edit it out. Instead, you can confess it and receive God's forgiveness and live in the joy that's found in Christ. Likewise, the gospel reminds us we're all in process. None of us has arrived, but the God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And he's working that in us now. You see, suffering in and of itself won't transform you. No, how are you changed? You're changed as you listen to the word and you receive it and you trust and obey. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, God is transforming us. How? With unveiled face. What are we doing? We're beholding the glory of the Lord. Well, how do we do that? We do it every time we're reading the Bible, every time that we're meditating on Scripture, every time that you're hearing a message preached from the Word of God. The Spirit of God is going to use that in your life, and he's going to use that to transform you. The same word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the same Greek word that's translated transfigured in Mark 9. The Spirit is at work in you. You are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit working in you. This allows us, as we go through suffering, as you face the trials of your life, as you face those struggles that you just seem like you cannot overcome them, it reminds you that God is at work in you. You don't have to Photoshop it out of your life. So what are we to do? We're to listen to Jesus. Why? Because he is the glorious Son of God and we are being conformed to his likeness. That brings us second to verses 14 to 29, where I see that you are to rely on Jesus because he alone has kingdom power. And notice the disciples come down, they meet up with the other disciples. There's this whole argument going around, and they find out the father of this boy tells Jesus what's happening, that the disciples couldn't cast it out. And Jesus responds, verse 19, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you?" See, here's the key to understanding what's happening here. The problem was unbelief. And we've got to be careful here because there are all sorts of televangelists out there who are going to tell you that the problem why you don't have the healing and the miracle or the, you know, everything that you want in life for yourself or for your loved ones is all because you lack faith. Your faith is too small, your faith is too weak, and so therefore God won't work to accomplish that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here at all. Again, a parallel passage is Matthew 17. We're in verse 20 as Jesus is talking with the disciples. They're asking them why they couldn't cast out the demons. Jesus says to them, "Because of your little faith." Now, his point there, as we'll see in just a moment, isn't to say it's because your faith is too small. Listen to what Jesus says. It says, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." What's Jesus' point? His point is to say your faith can be small as a seed. Your faith can be weak. It can be tiny. It's not a matter of the size of your faith. It's not a matter of the strength of your faith. It's a matter of the object of your faith. Is your object in the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth? If so, nothing is impossible for God. This is important because, dear brothers and sisters, you are going to face suffering if you're not right now. Your faith is going to be tested. Some of you, you're struggling with sins that you get tripped up with, and you keep getting tripped up with them. And you keep on probably saying to yourself, "If only I had more faith, I'd be able to overcome this." Rather than despairing, rather than looking at yourself, what Mark is showing us here is that we need to look at Jesus. He is the only one who has kingdom power to save. Mark is showing us Jesus is the only one who can defeat this difficult demon. Back in chapter 5, we saw that there was a man with a whole legion of demons. And they were attacking the man there. They were oppressing him, and they were causing him to harm himself. They were seeking to destroy the image of God, and that's what's happening here with this boy as well. They're trying to destroy him, to destroy the image of God. And so this exasperated father has come to Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. He asked the disciples to do it. They couldn't cast him out. And so this father in desperation says to Jesus, Jesus, if you can do anything, anything at all, any sort of little help that you could give our family in this, please have compassion on us. Please help us. Jesus picks up on the man's unbelief. He says, if you can, you're questioning if I'm able to do it. As Jesus says, all things are possible for those who believe. Why? Because it's not about you or your power or ability. Jesus is God Almighty come in the flesh. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is completely sovereign. And as Ephesians 1:11 says, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Do you hear that? God doesn't work some things according to the counsel of his will. He doesn't even work most things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God does all that he pleases, wherever he pleases, whenever he pleases, however he pleases, because he's God. And so Jesus is calling this man to faith. And notice the man's response. I believe, Jesus. Help my unbelief. And you can hear certainly the desperation, but even the transparency and the authenticity of this man coming and in essence praying, Jesus, help me. Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. If so, that's not a bad place to be. Maybe this morning you find yourself again, facing some sort of struggle in your life, some sort of trial. You're calling out to Jesus, Jesus, help me to trust you. Look at my little faith. Help me to trust you through this struggle, through this trial, through this relational difficulty. Help me to trust you through the loneliness. Help me to trust you through the drought and the depression and the despair, through the loss, the grief. Help me to trust you as I go through these failures that I keep finding myself in. If that's where you find yourself this morning, you can come and you can pray to God, trusting him. That yes, he is there and he is listening if you're coming in Christ. Jesus heals this boy. Compassion raises him up just as he did back in chapter 5 with Jairus' daughter. And think of the unfailing patience of Jesus here with this father, with his disciples who have failed again. Think of his compassion. What do we see here? We see the servant of God in action. This is what was promised of Jesus in Isaiah 42, verse 3. That a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Afterward in the house, Jesus is with his disciples there, and they ask him the question, why could we not cast it out? Why weren't we able to do this? You see, the problem wasn't that their faith wasn't strong enough. The problem was that their confidence was placed in the wrong place altogether. They weren't relying on God. They were relying on themselves. And that's what's at the heart of unbelief. It's that we trust ourselves rather than trusting in God. We put our confidence in ourselves. We're like Maria from The Sound of Music. You know, Julie Andrews' character where she's getting off the bus and going to the Von Trapp house. And she's singing to herself as she's preparing to meet the family. I have confidence in confidence alone. Well, how often is that us too? What do? We put our confidence in ourselves. We put our confidence in our own belief, in our own faith, in our own ability. And as Psalm 20 says, we trust in horses and in chariots. Instead, we are to put our trust and our confidence in the Lord and in His ability. You know, perhaps you're looking at your life and maybe even in ministering to others, you find yourself and you keep on falling flat on your face. You keep on finding yourself failing and you're wondering what's going on. It could be that God is getting your attention, that God is showing you that you're relying on yourself and He is calling you to rely on Him, the God who raises the dead. He's reminding you, as it says, week after week over my head, my grace is sufficient for you. God is calling us to come to Him in prayer. As we read here, this kind, and that's probably not talking about this specific kind of demon, but rather just demons in general, any sort of kingdom work happens how? Not by us, but by prayer. Some manuscripts add, in fasting, either way, Jesus isn't giving us a strategy, but a posture. How do we accomplish kingdom work? Only through faith in the God who has all power. As Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, knowing that he was riding in to die on the cross in submission to his Father's plan. Humbly, he went to the cross and died and was buried. But on the third day, he was raised and the Father exalted him and has given him the name above every name. In the same way, God is calling us not to trust in ourselves, but to listen to Jesus and to rely on him through prayer. So listen to Jesus, the glorious Son of God, and rely on him through prayer because he alone has kingdom power. And that's exactly what we need. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the one who alone has power to save, who alone has power to change us. Thank you that in him you give us the gift of your Spirit to indwell us. Father, we pray that you would help us to do just this, to listen and to rely and to find that all that we need is found in you and your grace. We ask this because we need you. We ask this because you are more than enough for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.